We are going to begin diving even deeper into the suffering, the passion of Christ as we move toward Easter, as we move toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we are going to be considering the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and the priests, as well as the denial of Peter. And I believe that there's a lot that we can draw out of this story that I think is extremely helpful for us as followers of Christ. And this particular text is what we call a theology of contrast. And it's an incredible theology of contrast because it begins to open up before us the profound realities of the gospel. What literally differentiates the gospel from religion. Because for us, the glory of God is displayed not through his otherness, his separateness from sin, but the glory of God is actually displayed through the incarnation, Christ's complete and total identification, not simply with our humanity, but with our lowest point, our brokenness. And I think that it's important for us as we begin to consider this reality that we have a universal problem. And the universal problem is played out perfectly for us in this story, that there is no innocent party. No innocent party. You have the disciples who have fled as cowards. You have Peter's denial. Those that are closest to Jesus, they've abandoned him. You have the religious leaders who we often villainize them while making saints of the disciples, when in reality, what the passion story is meant to reveal is the universal problem of what the scripture calls sin. Now, we need to define what that means because we live in an age where our vocabulary as Christians has been greatly diminished, and because it is culturally out of vogue to talk about sin and the cross. In fact, I believe that the church has moved toward a great emphasis upon the resurrection while pushing to the sidelines any conversation of the cross. And there are many reasons for that, which we're not going to get into right now. But let's begin with this concept of sin, because Paul gives us an incredible explanation of the Gospels and what the work of Jesus was all about. We're reading the narrative of what actually happened, but what are the theological ramifications around this narrative that actually impact and affect the way that we live as followers of Christ? And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul states it with absolute clarity, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if we're to begin by defining sin, I like to always use that illustration I've used many times, but I do think it's really helpful, that sin is not a measurement of how bad you are. It is a measurement of how good you're not. And so the way that I would define that is if you miss a bus by 5 minutes and somebody runs up and misses it by 30 minutes, you don't turn to that person and say, "I only missed it by five." Because you've both missed the bus. And see, the thing is that when we read through these stories, we have a tendency to villainize certain characters while overlooking the blemishes or the brokenness of other characters. Because externally, we as human beings tend to measure sin, measure brokenness, or measure corruptness. So we would look at someone like Hitler very different than we would look at someone in this room right now. But the problem with that kind of measurement is that compared to Jesus, we look awfully close to Hitler. Because the brokenness, the fundamental brokenness of the human heart is a universal issue. And so let me define for you even more acutely or more focused what sin is. Sin is, first and foremost, a rebellion against God's sovereign rule. God is creator of all things. He is Lord. Jesus has been declared as Lord over all, everything. He already is Lord of everything that is. Our sin is our rebellion against his authority in our lives. So you're not doing good by believing that Jesus exists. You are broken in sin every time you put yourself in his shoes. and say, I will be the ruler of my own life. That is a rebellion against Christ's sovereign rule, his right as Lord of the universe over your life. That gets stressful right away, doesn't it? Secondly, sin is a rejection of God's grace. It's a refusal to receive his love. It's an unwillingness to believe that God really cares, that God actually has identified with us in our lowest point, our brokenness. And so I see this rebellion against his rule and a rejection of his grace as two fundamental components of sin. But we can even take it further because the church historically has run the gamut of focusing on sin as something that deserves retribution. It's law broken. It's a crime committed and guilt that should be punished. And an overemphasis on that has really turned off many from the concept of sin because they see God purely as one who punishes those who don't do the things that he says we should do. But an overemphasis on that with the neglect of the other component of sin is that sin is also considered in Scripture to be a disease, a sickness that has infected everyone and needs to be healed. And I believe that where we can understand without flinching, without burying our heads in the sand and trying to push the cross to the sidelines, we must understand the cross, first of all, Door of Hope, is our first pillar. Because we, with the Apostle Paul, say, we preach Christ and him crucified. I have chosen to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Was Paul saying he didn't care about the resurrection? No, he was saying that the resurrection implies death, that you get to the resurrection through death. The whole thrust of the Christian faith is this upside-down movement of God toward us in which the judge of the universe becomes the judged in our place. We have broken the law of God, and we do deserve to be punished. But God, in his love and mercy, took that punishment into himself. We are sick and dying with a disease called sin. And Jesus is our wounded healer, the good physician who brings the cure and the answer. And a right understanding of sin, in fact, I would argue the closer you come to Christ, the more you realize how desperately you need him to both heal you and forgive you. And he needs to be man enough that we can relate to him. He needs to be God enough that he can save us. And what we find in this story is that this powerful reality, what theologians declared is a word that I, please don't ever use this in a random conversation, but it's a theological term, and there is no real other term for it, but it's called the hypostatic union, where Jesus, unlike the gods of Greek mythology, where they would take on human form as a means of spying on humanity or engaging in really horrible activities with humanity, like Zeus sleeping around with women. No, that's not what our God did. He actually became the creator of all, became a creature once and for all. That Jesus Christ, the man, is the Son of God. He is God and he is man. He is both at the same time without diminishing one or the other, and he will continue to be both for all of eternity. It's very different. But why did he become a man? Just to simply to identify with us? No. Jesus came to identify with our sin. You see, our story before us actually brings us to the pinnacle of human civilization. I don't know if you guys realize this, but the point in which God entered into his own history, into human history, was the point in which human history had actually hit his peak in three key realms. In intellectual thought, you know, we've never actually improved upon Greek philosophy. Everything that we have through Western civilization in regards to philosophy has been built upon Greek thought. We've never seen a greater empire than the Empire of Rome in human history. And there has never been a more devout and in clear religion than Judaism. Those three components at the peak in human history, the best humanity can do, and they did nothing to bring any sort of rest to the restlessness of the world because the wickedness of the heart is deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. And Jesus enters into that reality, showing a different way of thinking, a different kind of government to be loyal to, God's kingdom, and a new way of connecting with God in a profound way. He becomes the one for the many and the many in the one. And what we have in the trial and in the denial of Peter and the abandonment of the apostles and the right up to the crucifixion and the hanging upon the cross of Calvary is God's answer to man's dilemma. How can we get to God in this broken state? And God says, how about I come to you in my son Jesus? I want us to keep that before our minds because we have the reality of sin being played out before us, and we need to keep before us the universal solution. If the universal problem is our brokenness, the universal solution is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because we don't like to think of Jesus as becoming sin. It freaks us out. Well, are you saying that he's a sinner? I'm saying that he became sin without sinning. I'm not saying that he carried it like a backpack. I'm saying that he actually entered into the frail, broken flesh of sinful humanity without sinning, and he bent it back into righteousness to the Father. He did something that we could never do, and he did it by becoming both the judge and the judged in our place. It's what one pastor cleverly called the great switcheroo. When we look at the sin, you know, it's so silly. I wish I wouldn't have said it. Really diminishes the power of that statement, doesn't it? I came from a church movement that really loved to use things like that. When we look at the sin played out in this story, what do we have? Sold and betrayed by his friends, 49:50. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," Judas. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Kissed. Betrayed with a kiss. Arrested and bound by his own. Remember what it says in John 1? That he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Who? The Jewish people. The ones who were awaiting their Messiah. They're arresting their Messiah. And why do they do it? Jealousy. Misunderstanding. Abandoned by his own followers. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 56, cowardice. And the cowardice stemmed from a misunderstanding of who Jesus was and a lack of trust in his ability to overcome what he was about to face, even though he told them again and again that he was going to face the cross, and they followed it up with a story about who would be the greatest. Humiliated and condemned by his priests, the very people who were to bring mediation between God and man were actually willing to kill the one that they were to be mediating on behalf of. And why did they do that? Hatred. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Denied and cursed by his intimate. It says that Peter cursed, that he cursed to himself. But the fact is, he says he invoked a curse on himself. On himself is actually not in the Greek. He just says that he cursed. We don't know if he cursed himself or cursed Jesus. But he did something that Scripture tells us we are not to do, which if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. He called down a curse upon himself or even a curse upon Jesus, but the good news is that Jesus is bigger than Peter's brokenness, and he became a curse on our behalf. But what drove that? Pride. Peter miscalculating his own abilities. Tortured and killed by his protectors. The Roman government prided itself in its civilized ways, and yet he was mocked, stripped, crucified. Incredible. The amount of wickedness that is played in to the death of our King. And what we must understand is that this is a theology of contrast that is meant to show us the universal involvement in the death of Jesus. And I want you to feel the weight of that. It's easy for us to say that's what they did to him. No, this is what we did to him. The deliverer in bonds, the judge attained, the prince of glory scorned, the holy one condemned, the son of God treated as a blasphemer, the resurrection and the life sentenced to die. And here the eternal high priest is condemned by the high priest of that year. It's an incredible story that begins to display how profound the gospel is. So this passage is just broken into three really simple sections, and we're going to move through them quickly. The first is the following of Peter, beginning in verses 57 and 58. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, here's the thing with Peter. If you remember, Peter had declared to Jesus that he would never deny him. John gives us an interesting insight. He tells us that he warned Peter that Satan was desiring to sift him. Satan would not be able to sift Peter unless Peter was being elevated in pride. What was the very thing that Jesus said to Peter when Peter told Jesus that he must not die? What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Satan obviously had easy access to Peter because Peter continuously elevated his own ego to a place of that was unhealthy, and it put him in danger again and again. And here's the profound thing about this story is that, and one of the apologetic arguments for why we can trust the gospel accounts, because if this was just a group of people who are wanting to propagate a false story for their own reward, they would not have presented themselves in such a ridiculous light. Peter allowed himself, while he was alive, to be portrayed in the gospels as impulsive and proud and foolish. He's the one, we're told in John, that lopped off the ear of the priest's servant. Where Peter's the first one to get out on the water and then sink. Peter again and again making a fool of himself, and all of the disciples allowed themselves to be fools for Christ's sake, to show us their own brokenness, to point us to the gospel that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the powerful thing, is that Peter believes that he is able to give his life away. And what it shows is that the human ego, as Chesterton puts it, is as distant as the furthest star. That we do not understand ourselves. And that we shouldn't spend a tremendous amount of time overanalyzing our own intentions and our own hearts, because we don't know who we are. And we need to be defined by something bigger than ourselves, something outside of ourselves that comes into us, which you don't see the disciples really effectively living until they become empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Peter here believes in his own strength. And I think the tendency of the human tendency I see today is to actually have a false understanding of oneself and believe the worst about yourself all the time, or an overinflated ego to believe the best about yourself all the time. But the problem with both of those worlds is that you're thinking about yourself all the time. Which brings us back to the heart of the issue, which is sin turns the eyes inward rather than outward. How much larger would our world be if we were smaller in it? We must always hold to that tenaciously. But Peter overcompensated. He believed that he was much stronger, much more courageous than he actually was. And the moment he saw what was beginning to happen to Jesus, his mortality came before him, and he became afraid. Afraid. And what we need to understand is that Peter, this is an incredible point that Matthew points out, and I don't believe it's just meant to be brushed off as just a coincidence, but I believe that there is great significance and meaning in the phrase, he followed at a distance. He followed at a distance. Following Jesus from a distance is a picture, I believe, firmly of compromised discipleship. It's a picture of compromised discipleship. It is a reality that we either follow Jesus closely or we don't follow him at all. And see, many, I believe, within Western Christianity, including myself often, follow Christ at a distance. It's that desire to be identified with Jesus in certain circles, but to protect ourselves from being identified with Jesus in other circles. It's the compromise that is so common within the Western church, especially in American evangelicalism today, That we are so afraid of what people think that we will call ourselves Christians on Sunday, and many of you live within a world where no one around you knows that you're a follower of Jesus. That you're ashamed of the gospel. And I think that Matthew Henry said it best, and it convicted me deeply. It says, it looks ill and even bodes worse when those that are willing to be Christ's disciples are not willing to be known as such. When you're willing to call yourself a disciple of Jesus, but you don't want the world to know that you're a disciple of Jesus, there is a serious problem with your fundamental understanding of the gospel. And I believe that this is meant to show us the dangers of playing on the fringes of the faith. Nobody survives it. When you start moving out to the parameters where you try to keep a safe distance from being identified, and people use all kinds of excuses. I just don't want to be identified with the church because the church is filled with hypocrites. Hypocrite. Don't be stupid. Don't even say that. Don't ever use that argument on me because you're just proving your own point. No. Why? What? What are you talking about? The world is full of hypocrites. What we need is humility to recognize our own brokenness and say, I love Jesus. Yes, I'm messed up. Yes, I make mistakes. Yes, I don't always do the thing that I ought to do, but Jesus is good always. And he's the central purpose of my life and my existence. If we can't say that honestly, then there's something problematic about what we fundamentally believe. And I believe it's because we don't understand the gospel. If we understood what Jesus endured, I don't think that you see yourself enough as a sinner if you think you can keep yourself at a distance. Because Peter misunderstood how fundamentally broken and sinful he was. What this story shows us is that the difference between Peter and Caiaphas is actually pretty slim. It's just that Peter repented in the right direction and Caiaphas didn't. That's what I would say the difference of Judas and Peter is. Judas repented the wrong direction. He went back to the very people that he sold Jesus to for forgiveness when he should have went to Jesus himself. Now, here's the thing, guys, is that this is challenging for us because when we look at the gospel and its impact, how often do we find ourselves silenced when it comes to our faith because of our fear of what people think? I just finished a really profound novel by Shisaku Endo. Martin Scorsese's making a movie out of it right now called The Silence. And Endo was a Japanese Catholic novelist of the 20th century. They call him the Graham Greene of Japan. And he wrote a series of Catholic novels just like Graham Greene. And The Silence is considered his masterpiece. And it's basically a historical novel that looks at the persecution of Japanese Christians in the 1600s. And the Japanese Christians, there was over 300,000 peasant converts to the Christian faith. And these peasants lived horrible lives. I mean, their lives were horrible with or without Christ, just due to the fact that they had no opportunity, barely had food to feed themselves because of the way that the samurais and the warlords over the various areas controlled everything. And yet, explosion of the gospel in this place. And it's fascinating because after 50 years of Japan being pretty open to the missionaries coming in, the emperor closed down the doors and began to just slaughter Christians. And the way they would do it is they would take peasants and they would torture them in ways that you and I can't even begin. We're like tortured by the thought of someone making fun of us at a grocery store. And like, this is like, there is a scene in this book that actually made me weep. It made me weep, and then I'm like, I don't think I'm saved. And there's two Japanese peasants are tied. They did this thing called water torture where they tie them to stakes in the ocean. When the tide would come in, it would come up to their chin and no further. But imagine the waves crashing over you endlessly while the tide's in and you're having to hold your breath about every 45 seconds. Well, they would inevitably, due to the temperature of the water and the pressure of the waves and the violence of that, within 2 days they would die from their lungs just stopping. Heart just stopping. And they would be left out there, and the whole thing was to get them to apostatize, and even if they apostatized, which was to deny Jesus, they would still be left to die. They would take boiling water out of this lake on this active volcano and drill holes in ladles and dump hot water over their naked bodies until children, women, men, this is thousands and thousands. They crucified priests in the villages to make the villagers turn from their faith. It's interesting that Japan has suffered so deeply in regards to an absence of missionary work, and it goes back to this incredible purging of Japan of the Christian faith. And what Endo points out is that these people were actually willing to endure that to the bitter end because life is already hard, and to be with Jesus was better than anything this world could offer them. And they would, whole families, including children, would not apostatize. And I just realized, man, if the American church is marked by anything, we are marked by following Jesus at a distance. And it breaks my heart that that's more true than it's not true. Isn't that so good? You're just like, let's just sit in that for a minute. Okay, now let's move forward. So let's look at the falsehood of the priests. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Here he is fulfilling the very scripture, the very prophetic scripture of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here you have Jesus standing. I want you to picture him taking your place. And his silence has to do with his unwillingness to defend himself, even though he had the right to do so, for he was innocent. Notice the whole accusation, they sought false testimony. The whole trial had a false foundation. Here were the very mediators of God bringing accusation, false accusation, knowing it was false, due to their own hatred and their own jealousy against the very one that could save them. And Jesus did not open his mouth against them. Why? Because first of all, I want you to see it not as Jesus trying to leave them in their own condemnation, but God did allow sin to reveal the most horrific hand that was possible so that he could show the greatness, how great his love is. Because don't think for a second that Jesus looking at Caiaphas was one of smug indifference. I promise you that he looked at Caiaphas the way that he looked at Peter, and that was with love. You do not know what you're doing. Because you cannot have light if you don't first have sight. The blindness of their own sin blinded them to the reality that their Messiah was standing before them, and Jesus stood as the guilty one before them, even though he was innocent. Like the innocent lamb that was offered to appease God and his wrath against brokenness and sin, Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. And here we see that being brought to its fruition. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And here Jesus gives the one declaration, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And here Jesus is declaring, I am who I am. And when you see me again, you will see me in my full authority. And what he is telling them is that what you are witnessing is God's redemptive purposes for humanity, and you missed it. You wanted a military leader to free you from Rome, but I give you the suffering servant. Jesus is using their own scriptures against them to reveal their brokenness and their need for him. In fact, he is quoting directly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, and this is where the Jews missed it. They wanted a Messiah that would protect the exclusivity of their position as the chosen people. But Jesus is reminding them by quoting from Daniel that the mission of the Messiah was to bring blessing to the whole world. And they missed that. that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And they did not understand this. But what happens when he makes that statement? He says, then the high priest, and this is profound, he tore his robes. What happened with Jesus on the cross 6 hours into the darkness over the land? What happened? What else was torn? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The place where the presence of God dwelt, where the priest could only go once a year. That veil was torn in half. It became a picture that the work of Jesus upon the cross had God's stamp of approval upon it, and it was eradicating the old system, which was a shadow that found its fulfillment in Christ himself, that Jesus is the high priest, that he is the once and for all sacrifice, that he himself is the true tabernacle. But this is the profound element, is that that tearing of the veil in the temple showed that that system was no longer necessary to have communion with God. Well, the tearing of the robe of the priest showed that the priesthood according to Aaron was finished, and the very one that they were about to kill was the new high priest who came in the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews. Melchizedek, you remember back in Genesis, Abraham, this mysterious king that comes from Salem, the city of peace. And Hebrews uses that as an illustration of Jesus, that he is a new kind of high priest. He is both king and priest. And Melchizedek had no origin, no birth nor burial recorded, that it's an eternal priesthood, and Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The old has passed away, the new has come. And this is a symbolic moment, just like the temple being torn. So this is a picture of the priesthood coming to no avail. And he says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is that struck you? They mocked him. Now here's the thing. I was reading yesterday this interesting essay written by Carl Jung on collective guilt. And Jung put forth this argument that Germany was to sit in a collective guilt due to the atrocities committed against the Jews during World War II. I think that he misstepped in one fundamental area, is that we hold Germany accountable for what happened to all the Jews, when in reality the collective guilt is a universal reality. The collective guilt is a human problem, not a particular country's problem. That it happened because the West allowed it to happen, because the world is filled with broken people. And there's been genocides in multiple places in the world since then, because the human heart is wicked and deceitful. And that collective guilt must be clung to when we read this story, because it's much easier to read this. They spit in his face. They struck him. They slapped him. They mocked him. Instead of reading this, I spit in his face. I struck him. I slapped him. I mocked him. It is sobering to put the responsibility of what happened to my king upon myself where it is deserved. And we do it all the time. We spit in his face when we follow at a distance and are ashamed of him. We strike him when we misrepresent him, because we're embarrassed by his ethics, because that's not what the world says we should believe. We mock him when we allow our culture to make a laughing stock of Jesus and the Christian faith, and we don't want to be identified with other Christians because we're not like the weird Christians. We're like the cool. What does that mean then? We're the cool Christians? You're dumb if you're a Christian, according to the rest of the world. Just understand that. The moment you say you follow Jesus, according to the vast majority of our culture, you're an idiot. Like, are you not okay with that? You should decide now if you're okay with that or if you're not okay with that. Because no matter what you do, you can't make Jesus, according to the scriptures, palatable for modern sensibilities. You can't. So just accept it. You're a dork, according to most of the world. It's like cool is not even a part of Jesus' vocabulary. It isn't. And when we begin to see our own responsibility in this, because if you live some kind of righteous life, you didn't sleep around, you followed Jesus, you went to church your whole life, and you start to see yourself as really fundamentally good and that God should accept you based upon what you have accomplished, then you have missed the gospel altogether, and you will live nothing but a frustrated life. But the moment you see your own brokenness, your own involvement in this scenario, that there is a collective guilt that falls upon humanity, and Jesus stood in the gap for all of humanity and said, I will take it all, and I won't say a word because I love you so much. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the guilt, and that joy was you. God's crazy about you, and I can't tell you why, because I don't know why he'd be crazy about me, but he is, and I believe it. And if I can't believe that, then I shouldn't be up here. The falsehood of the priesthood is the falsehood of humanity, which leads me to the final point, the failure of Peter. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Right there, he said, I'll never deny you. What does he do right here? He denied him. And then he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him and said, and she said to the bystander, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he panicked. He denied it with an oath. An oath. Oaths were binding in Jewish thought. They were binding. I do not know this man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Think about Peter. No one protested loyalty more insistently than him. And yet, as our whole gospel and our present story teach us, no one denied Jesus more consistently. Judas did not allow his fall to drive him back to restoration. Peter allowed himself to be broken in humility, and he turned back to Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of John, just as Peter denied him three times, Jesus made Peter say he loved him three times to bring restoration to him. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, Lord. And it said it wounded him deeply because it was a reminder of his own denial, but it's also meant to remind us that the most faithful are fallen. Luke 22:61 gives us the insight into what brought about the repentance of Peter. It's the thing that Judas didn't get, because Judas turned back to the very people he sold Jesus to. Peter turned to Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it says, at the moment, Peter's watching Jesus. Just, I want you to picture this scene. No description is ever given of Jesus in the scriptures. No depiction is ever given. I think that's a profound thing. We don't know what he looks like, and I'm actually not troubled by the portraits of Jesus. People say, I don't like the white-skinned, blue-eyed Jesus. And I say, I'm okay with that, because I think it's cool that every country you go to in the world, Jesus seems to look like those people. I've seen paintings of Jesus in China, and he looks Chinese, and I don't have a problem with that, because he's the one for the many and the many and the one. I think that the beauty is that Jesus is all things, he's meant to be all things to all men. This woman came up to me after the last service and said, when you shared that, I had a dream in a moment of serious brokenness where Jesus actually revealed himself. I can't remember what he looked like, but he spoke to me and told me everything was going to be okay, and his eyes kept changing colors, and I realized in my dream that it's because he's to represent all people. I thought, that was really profound. I'm going to share that next service. Just tick that one in. But you have no depiction of him. No depiction, but here in Luke, we're told as Jesus is being beaten, and we overlook these little statements, these little things that give us hints into how the gospel impacts, how King Jesus affected us, can affect us, can transform us. And it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Right as Peter denied him, the Lord turned and looked at him, and it says, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and he wept bitterly. What was that look like? Because many of you know what it's like to be disappointed in someone. Parents, super disappointed with your kid. What look do you give them when you're disappointed with them? Just like, oh, the rolling of the eye. Have you ever get super annoyed with someone and you just look at them with just that spite, like, you are so dumb. Like, why would you do that kind of look? This look I'm doing right now? That look? You know that look? Or just like, oh, here we go again, that look? What do you think the look of Jesus was like? Well, I can tell you that those looks don't bring about repentance. But I believe the look of Jesus said everything. Just like when he looked at the young rich ruler, it says he looked at him and he loved him. It's the way that Jesus looked at people. Compassion. And the silence of Jesus before the priest speaks into the healing that Jesus is able to bring to Peter in the stare. And that is that he looked at Peter, and I believe with all of my heart that it was a look that said, I have you covered. It's okay, Peter. I love you. He already told him it was going to happen. And what did he say in John 4? He says at the end of John 13, you will deny me three times. The first verse in 14 is, so let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I believe the look was, Peter, now you're getting it. What you just did is the whole reason I'm doing what I'm doing right now. You couldn't have understood and you couldn't have won. But I've got you covered. And I want you guys to understand this, that Jesus is too good to follow at a distance. And he's too good to live a life filled with falsehoods, to create a Jesus in our own likings, to make him palatable for our modern sensibilities. That's all the Pharisees did with God, and they found themselves the enemies of the very king they thought they were serving. And Jesus may have been denied by you at some point, but I want you to know that Peter did all kinds of things. He broke all sorts of Jewish laws. He cursed, he made oaths, but Jesus became a curse so that he could break that curse. And Jesus' word, the word spoken, the word of love, the final word of the Father is greater than any oath you've ever made. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the refusal of the word that saves, which is not a word but a person, Jesus himself. And so I ask you as a church, have you allowed the gaze of your soul to stare into the face of your Christ? Because he's beautiful and he is worth following, and we're all flawed and we're all broken and we do tons of stupid stuff and we follow at a distance, and that's why we need this community. One of the things I'm excited about bringing the community back together is so we can really be together, to hold each other accountable, to push each other toward greater accountability, to hold, once you see someone drifting, to pull them back into the presence of Christ and allow the light of Christ to bring healing, conviction, repentance, wholeness, and restoration. I pray that Door of Hope will not be a church known for following at a distance, but that we will be known for abiding in the vine. Because it is only there that we'll have power to actually see a revival in our city. Amen? Let's pray.